So it was, I believe, in 1967 that the first rendition or performance of a particular comedy sketch was performed. You can find it on YouTube. And it was performed by different people at different times, but it's been much associated with a certain comedy group called Monty Python. And the particular sketch that I'm drawing your attention to is entitled Four Poor Yorkshiremen. I'm looking around for any smiles or acknowledgements. I'll read to you a little bit of it. It might jog some people's memory, but just to, as a little explanation, and I'll kind of tie in with why I'm sharing this with you in just a moment, but it's the scene is these four Yorkshiremen sitting there all dressed up, drinking a very expensive drink, and one of them starts the conversation by saying, well, who'd have thought all those years ago that we'd be in this position? So the kind of scenario is we're doing really well. And then follows this kind of competitive conversation about how bad life was when they were little. And I will try and refrain as much as I can to try my Yorkshire accent in the different character voices. But it starts by saying, aye, in them days, we'd be glad to have a price for a cup of tea. A cup, a cold tea, without milk and sugar, or tea, in a filthy cracked cup. We never used to have a cup. We used to have to drink out of rolled up newspaper. And on the thing goes, as though things were bad and I had it even worse, and I had it even worse than you. And on they go about where they lived and where they worked and how much they earned and so on. They start talking about where I lived was just one room with a tarpaulin over the top. Tarpaulin! On it goes, and we were glad to live in the corridor. And corridor, we just lived in a big hole in the ground. And on it goes, trying to sort of better each other as to how bad things really were. Until it gets to the point of being absolutely ridiculous. The little sketch finishes, well, we had it tough. We used to have to go up, get out of our shoebox, which is where he said he'd lived, at 12 o'clock at night, and lick road clean with our tongues. We had half a handful of frozen cold gravel, worked 24 hours a day at mill for 4 pence every 6 years. And when we got home, our dad would slice us in half with a bread knife. Gets ridiculous, doesn't it? He wouldn't be in existence if he'd sliced him in half. But anyway, the next person says, right, we had to get up in the morning at 10 o'clock at night, half hour before we went to bed, eat a lump of cold poison, work 29 hours a day at the mill, and pay the mill owner for the permission to work there. And when we got home, our dad would kill us and dance on our graves singing hallelujah. And then the punchline. But you try and tell young kids that now and they don't believe you. It's a bit of a silly kind of sketch, as though things could be that bad that they're still alive, but somehow they were killed off in their rhetoric. That things were bad, but, so you see on their depiction, they're doing all right now. I want to draw your attention to something that I've discovered, maybe you've known all along. We had for our scripture reading something about the process by which the Hebrew people, they're still in Egypt, were to participate in a ceremony as part of the end of the ten plagues, and this would ensure their safety, or at least the safety of the firstborn of each family. And as a part of the celebration of Passover, there is certainly now, and I believe for many, many years, a song that Jewish families would sing together. This song is called the De'enu, which means enough to us. It's kind of a bit of a word that I've shared here before, I think probably about a year ago, when we talked about a bit of this word, De'enu, something we, I think, just sang in one of the songs. You remember when I spoke about the name, the meaning of the name, Immanuel? We translate it God with us because it kind of makes sense that way around, but it means what? With us, God. And we have a bit of that word coming up here, enough to us or with us. De'enu. And this has 15 stanzas. I'm not going to sing all 15 for you. I shall recite because it has a little bit of this idea of it was bad. I don't want you to think about Yorkshiremen when you think about the Hebrews in Egypt. But it was bad, but things got better. And it has this bit of a chorus. So I'll kind of do the first verse. It says, if he, that is God, if he had brought us out of Egypt, and if, but not, executed judgment upon the Egyptians, then comes the chorus, De'enu, it would have been sufficient, De'enu. And then the next verse builds on that. But if he had executed judgment on the Egyptians, but he hadn't executed justice on their gods, then the chorus goes, it would have been enough. Do you see where this is going? It builds one on another. If he had executed judgments on their gods, but he hadn't slain their firstborn, it would have been enough. If they had slain the firstborn, but not given us health and wealth, that would have been fine with us. It would have been enough. But if he had given us health and wealth and had not split the sea open, that would have been enough. If he had split the sea open and had not taken us through on dry land, that would have been enough. You see, one thing building on another, it's always getting better. But if he had split the sea open and we'd walked through on dry land, but he hadn't drowned our oppressors, that would have been enough. But if he had drowned our oppressors, but he hadn't provided for our needs in the wilderness for 40 years, that would have been enough. But he did provide for us for the 40 years in the wilderness, but if he hadn't have provided manna, that would have been enough. He did provide for us with manna, but if he hadn't have provided Sabbath for us, that would have been enough. Interesting where Sabbath comes in the song. If he had, and he did give us Sabbath, but if he gave us Sabbath but didn't give us Mount Sinai, that would have been enough. He gave us Mount Sinai, but if he at Mount Sinai didn't give us the Torah, the Mosaic laws and rules and regulations, that would have been enough. He gave us the Torah, but if he didn't bring us into the land of Israel, that would have been enough. He brought us into the land of Israel. But if he hadn't given us the temple, that would have been enough. And that's the end of the song. Everything getting better, that would have been enough. But God gave us more, and then God gave us more, and God gave us more. And what does it end up with, the crescendo at the end of the song? A temple. A temple. God gave us the temple. the De Anu, enough to us, is a recognition of what God had been doing for those people. And this was sung as part of their Passover festivities, remembering, as the song goes, this is about their journey from Egypt into the place where God had promised them, a place that they could go to, which would have a temple, a meeting place of God and mankind. It's enough. It's enough. The temple was very important to the people of Israel. So it's no surprise that Jesus upset a few people when he gave reference to their temple. In John chapter 2, it says of Jesus going into the temple. And do you know what he does in the temple? By all means, quick, have a look. John chapter 2. I got my reference right. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. What happens? He throws out the money changers in the where? In the temple. The temple was supposed to be this place, this meeting place of man and God, but they had turned it into something else. And Jesus was furious with them and wanted to show other people, look, this is not right. This is not the right thing to be doing in this place. You know what time of year it was when Jesus did this? Yeah, it was at Passover time. A time when they would sing about how God had taken them from somewhere bad to somewhere good, and how wonderful it was that we have this temple. But they'd made it a place of a den of robbers, as Jesus said. Jesus also said about how he would tear down the temple. How long would it take him to rebuild the temple? 3 days. Tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, I think it was a different king that was on the throne at that time, because it was his son or grandson, because when Jesus was born, who was the king in Israel? Herod, known as the Great. You know why he was known as the Great? He was ruled with an iron fist, I think, but he did his fair share of murdering and killing, but he also did his fair share of building. And he did a lot of building because he felt as though, how do I leave my stamp on this country? If I build lots of great and wonderful things, then people are always going to remember me. Sounds like some other characters in the Bible as well. Anyway, he had been building, and you know one of the things that he had been building? I don't think it was him personally. I think he got lots of people to do it. But what was it that he instructed people to build or rebuild? I'm trying to give you clues. It was a temple. So in his 18th year of his reign, and about 20 years or so before Jesus was born, Herod decided, bearing in mind who Herod was, and he wasn't a true Jew and so on, but to keep in with them, why not build them this super-duper, absolutely really cool, really prestigious temple? And that will really keep in the good side with the Jews. So in a year and a half, he built this temple. I think it was phase one. Because the temple bit was built, And apparently he employed, according to the historians and so on, writings from that time, he employed about 1,000 priests, because he had to have priests working in the temple area and so on. He employed 1,000 priests just to be stonemasons and so on, and trying to build this. And all of the procedures and ceremonies were going on all the way through this building project, quite a good achievement there. But 1.5 years and the temple bit was built. And as part of this, he made this big platform. Part of that is still in existence today. And part of the outside wall still exists. But what followed was about 60 years of continued building. Phase 2, phase 3, phase 4, and a bit of a refurb. Continual building work. This was an amazing place. And the roles and functions of the temple and the priests still operated while the building work was going on. It's actually made me think and realize, if King Herod had employed priests to be the workers building the temple, and that was still ongoing, at least other parts, you know, the outside rooms and so on like that, then I wonder if John the Baptist's dad, who had been serving there as a priest, was also there as a bit of an artisan to be part of this building. Anyway, just a bit of a side thought, something for you to think about when you've had your Sabbath lunch. Anyway, he had built this temple. It was amazing. He had built it 20 years or so before Jesus was born. But then imagine 30 years later, they're still finishing off the job. Maybe they're on the snagging list. And they're still building, and Jesus comes along. They're almost done, and it was amazing. So you can see the context of Jesus then saying, I'm going to pull it down. I'm going to rebuild it in, 1, 2, 3 days. If you're having a laugh. It's taken thousands of people a few decades to build this place. But Herod the Great had started the process. And in starting the process and making this magnificent building, can you imagine? He's trying to make it, stamp his authority and a bit of a legacy. Everyone's going to remember me through history because of this magnificent temple. I'm sure it was the thing that got him into trouble, and why in about AD 70 the Romans came and flattened it, about 10 years after it was finished. But at this point, when Jesus was born, can you imagine his frustration, his irritation? You can see why he was disturbed, as it says in when the wise men came to him, that he was disturbed. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. In fact, I'll grab my Bible and read it with you. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, the first three verses says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He was deeply disturbed. Why would he be deeply disturbed? I'm the king of the Jews, born as a baby? I imagine he's starting to think to himself, well, I'm the king around here, and I'm trying to make a name for myself. And who's this imposter? Who's this baby being? I think I would probably know if it was one of my children that was being born. So what's going on? And he has a little chat with the spiritual leaders, and they say, well, it says according to scripture that he will be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. So that's where he sends off these wise men. But the king was deeply disturbed. And was he the only one? The whole of Jerusalem was deeply disturbed. I wonder, as a slight side question, what does God need to disturb in our lives? Are there some things that we've become comfortable with that God needs to shake us up by? Jesus grew up having been visited by the wise men. He had to escape the country, and after King Herod the Great had died, he came back and grew up and so on. And then when he went to see John the Baptist, what was it that John said? He points to Jesus and he says, look, look. And what is he pointing at? What does he say next? Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover festivities were all about God's freedom, God giving them freedom. And as they sang about that freedom, it always built up and built up. It got better and better and better until the temple. And now John was pointing at this guy, and they may have known that this was all a model of something to come. But now John the Baptist points and says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we may normally think of other lambs that were given as sacrificial offerings and sin offerings. But stick with me on this one for a little bit. Because, as we have read, there's another lamb that died and blood was used, sprinkled on a frame. Freedom is what the Passover meal was all about. Freedom of slavery. It went from bad, but it always got better. Jesus came that we might have freedom, that we go from the bad, and it will always get better. The Passover meal that Jesus would have participated in, his last one, it says in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, about after they'd finished this meal, they did what? Do you know what they did next? Before they went out to the Mount of Olives, what did they do? They sang a song. Why do you think that detail is there in Matthew and Mark? I think it's there specifically to emphasize the point that they had been participating in the Passover meal. Because it was usual practice that they, the Jews would sing from Psalms, Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118, as we have it listed now, with the exception of one or two verses. But that would be the customary song that they would sing at the end of the meal. It's called the Hallel. Another bit of Hebraic language. Anyone know what Hallel means? I'm going to suggest you do. You probably sung it. In the little chorus, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. So what does Hallel mean? It means praise. Praise. So they sing this song of praise from Psalm 113 to 118. So Jesus there participates in this Passover meal. He sings this song of praise, knowing what is going to happen. This whole rejoicing of visiting this child that was born, Jesus, God, born as a human being here, suddenly realizing that this is the beginning of the end, but it is also the beginning of the end that is unending. I want to draw you a diagram. You see, in Exodus chapter 12 that we read in our scripture reading, we have a lamb and a Passover meal. And what were they to do with the blood of this lamb? I think it was the last verse we read. They put it on the doorposts. What does it say? Let's look again in Exodus chapter 12. And verse 7, they are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the meal. Now, what I'm going to do with you here, and a little drawing, I'm afraid the legs don't come out on this easel, so I'm going to try and draw it over there, and you might have to look a little bit. Now, when I draw this and as I describe this, I'm not saying that this is something sort of really conspiracy or a really kind of weird thing. It's just an interesting little coincidence, an interesting little diagram that might help us think about object lessons about God and us and our interaction. I know that I'm going off the microphone there, but our first frame is in the first of the Passovers. So what was the first frame? The first frame was the door frame. So let me draw a door frame here. Slightly wonky lines. I know the pen is very small lines. Can you just about make out that the top and the sides? So if that is our door frame, what was it that they were to smear on the door frame? Okay, so, and where were they to put the blood? On the sides. So we'll smear, oh dear, there we go, that's better. Some here, and on the top. Now, the next frame is a frame that Jesus was hung on a cross. Let me draw a cross for you. Slightly better lines. And the blood of Jesus on the cross, where was that on that frame? Where was Jesus' body pierced? He was pierced in his side as well, but where did these nails go? On the hands and on the feet. I'm not saying that this is going to change the world and change your theology and everything else. It's just a little diagram. But the Passover meal that first took place with the blood on the door frames, what was that about? It was to direct the people that they can't save themselves, but they need to look where? Up to God. Let me draw some lines between those places of blood. And what was it at the last of the Passover meals that Jesus experienced with his followers? There was the crucifixion. And where was the blood? The hands and the feet. Yes, the side was pierced too. But what does that show us? It shows us that God came down to us. Let me draw a line, or lines, between the points of blood on the cross. One arrow pointing up for us to look up to God. And one arrow or triangle pointing down of the direction of God coming down to us. Now, yes, it happens to make a star, and that looks like the Star of David or the Shield of David is sometimes referred to. I'm not making connections with Israel or Israelites or anything. I'm just trying to get your attention a little bit of thinking about two Passovers, about two lambs, and about two blooded frames. That when we join up the dots, so to speak, what do we have a shape of? A star. Each lamb pointing us, getting us to think about what God does for us. It was Paul who, writing to in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 7, says about Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. There was a connection, not just the yearly sacrificial lamb, but there was a recognition that just like that first Passover, it's God who gains us our freedom. Just like that last Passover, it's God who offers us that freedom. Passover was about freedom and the sufficiency of God. Jesus, our Passover lamb, offers freedom and reminds us of our sufficiency in God. But when we build our own empires, even if we're busy doing churchy stuff, that's what King Herod was doing, building an empire and doing a very nice job of rebuilding the temple, the place where representing God meeting man. But when we build our own empires, we become so self-focused that maybe the presence or the arrival of God will cause us to be like the people in Jerusalem. Disturbed. It's not part of my plan. No, God can come and be part of my life later. No, God wants to be part of your life now. So, I'm not saying there's anything dynamically theological about our diagram. I'm just trying to use it as a little object lesson for you, because there's plenty of stars that we're going to see at this time of the year. In fact, if we look around this room, we see a few stars as well, hanging from trees and ceilings and so on. So, that's my purpose. When you see a star, remember the purpose of Jesus, that we look up at God and his provision as he came down to us to provide that freedom. And when we see a star in this Christmas period, maybe we can think, where is the baby king? I see the star, and now it's time to worship him.